will, according to the wishes of the parents, will dismiss the children from grade one down to the junior church provision. And want to invite the rest of you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Now, we have been studying the vision of Daniel chapter 7, which took place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, when he first reviewed the tools of interpretation that we approach the text with, and we have also examined the four beasts. Today, I want to consider this rather unique centerpiece that's in this vision, which deals with the depiction of heavenly judgment. And I want to examine what role is served by the appearance of the one described as being like a son of man. So let me read from verses 9 through 14, which, as I said, is in the heart of this entire vision. This is the word of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, if you are like me, you have been more than appalled at the laws that have been passed in both New York City and New York State permitting abortion at literally any stage of development, as well as infanticide, the abandonment of the newborn unto death merely at the whim of the mother. The Democratic Party is currently being very aggressive, seemingly making a desperate attempt to push through legislation which clearly goes beyond this so-called woman's reproductive rights and is instead going in a clear direction beyond any sense of birth control into the realm of population control. Now, let me express my sincerity to you if you find those remarks politically offensive, but I simply do not think it appropriate for me as a minister of the Christian gospel to hold back on what is morally repugnant. But as wicked as those laws are, they are not a new idea. In Rome, during the time of the ancient church, it was a known practice that upon the birth of a baby that was regarded as undesirable, the child would be taken to a known part of town toward its outskirts where it would be abandoned and left to die. We know of that historically because in the first century AD, it was also known that Christians would regularly attend those places and would rescue the children and care for them themselves. And we also know that politically, of course, such a good deed is never going unpunished, because the enemies of the church then turned to the public forum of the day and began spreading rumors that these Christians were stealing children in order to feed on them as cannibals. Last week, I stated that while Daniel was still in Babylon, we today are still in Rome. The glory that was the golden head of the statue now has been replaced with the savagery and the brutality of that fourth beast, which at the same time, you remember, is represented by the legs and the feet of the statue from chapter 2, which are not strong at all, but actually quite brittle. And then we read from King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand that struck the image, which broke in pieces not just the last kingdom, but the entire legacy of mankind, by the way. And that the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then due to the other parallels we observe between the king's dream and Daniel's dream here in chapter 7, we're able to conclude that the section here in the middle of Daniel's dream parallels and elaborates on the appearance of that stone that was cut and rolled and knocked down all of mankind. Let's look first at the context of this heavenly judgment in chapter 7. The context of that judgment seen in chapter 7 is in the midst of the dominance and the violence of the fourth beast's freedom on earth. Before, in verse 8, the beast is boasting. After, in verse 11, the beast continues to be boasting. What's the meaning of that? Well, Daniel, you remember, lives as a captive in Babylon, along with all of the other Judahites who had been taken captive when King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. They had been defeated not because Babylon was stronger, but because Judah was being judged by God. They were disciplined, being rebuked. They were being chastised for their willful sinfulness and for the deliberate ways the people had chosen to forget their God. And then Daniel was given the office and the opportunity to be a prophet to these captive Jews, these disciplined people of God, and to declare to them that while they had been judged, while they had been punished, their God had not rejected them, and that his promise to them was still good. Instead, this judgment, this rebuke, this chastisement was to be understood by them as only for a time, after which the people of God would be restored. The entire purpose of Daniel then falls down to these four R's. The entire purpose of Daniel was to lead the Jews to repent before their God. And to cast their hope upon God for their restoration. Because they were the remnant of God's people, the few that left in possession of God's covenant promise, who still held on to that which God had given them so many years away, even the one who would crush Satan's head, as the Lord had promised back in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, the promise was for the promised one who would bring them redemption. They were to repent, they would be restored, they were the remnant of God, and they would receive redemption. That's the whole purpose of Daniel right there. And as such, all the clues, all the foreshadowings that Daniel has now become aware of by these divine communications point to that one Redeemer in one way, shape, or form. First, of course, the stone that is cut from the mountain. It's fully, has every aspect of that mountain. It's fully God. And yet it comes into contact with the history of mankind. And it comes into contact to bring God's will on earth and to then establish his greater kingdom. Secondly, of course, is the one who appeared like the son of the gods in the midst of that fiery furnace in order to protect Daniel's three friends. And in third, now, is the vision of judgment here in verses 9 and 10. And in all of these things, the work of the Redeemer is becoming more and more visible, more and more clearly to be understood. And so, as Daniel was informed by the dream in chapter 2 that the day of judgment would not come during his days in the time of Babylon, but during the time instead of this fourth kingdom, and while the Jews were fearing being left in the midst of such national turmoil, Daniel's vision comes telling and assuring the Jews, God is not done yet. God is yet faithful. God is having his way. His promise will be fulfilled. I want you to imagine that. I want you to contemplate that for just a minute. Imagine the United States on the verge of collapse. Everything in which you take security, your job, your insurance, your home, your bank account, your investments, your family, your marriage, your children, everything you take confidence in and trust in is gone. All you can do is listen to the voice of the preacher who tells you to trust in God. How you feeling about now? Trust in God because he says this is all a part of God's eternal plan. He's still in control. And you're going, show me where. And then he gives you the kicker. The preacher actually has the gall to say, but it's not going to happen during your lifetime. Oh, thanks a lot. Daniel now understands from this vision here that it's going to be during the day of the fourth beast. Even while the horn of that beast is still speaking, boasting its great things, that the heavenly judgment is going to come. But then Daniel is further informed in verse 11 that after the day of this divine judgment, the fourth beast continues to live. He continues to boast. And after such a time of judgment, we read that the fourth beast will wage war against the saints and defeat them, verse 21. And oppress and abuse the saints, verse 25, until such time as it is only later to be slain and cast into the fire. What hope can we possibly grasp from that? If that be the case, if we understand this correctly, and there are a variety of interpretations to be known of or to read of, if we understand this correctly, the vision of judgment here can only point in one direction. The judgment of the Ancient of Days in verses 9 and 10 is not the day of judgment that yet waits the fourth beast at the end of the ages. But rather it is the judgment that is passed, are you ready for this, upon the people of God. That judgment is depicted here as a dramatic, forensic moment The court's seated. The books are opened. But it is God's own people who are in the dock. And it is their fate that is being decided. It's their sins. It's our sins that are before the judge. The people of God, these 10,000 times 10,000, stand naked and transparent, completely exposed. They have nothing to hide behind, no defense to offer. They can only throw themselves on the mercy of the court. You know, the classic mistake that so many people make about the gospel is that Christians are somehow better than others, right? That there's a reason that God prefers them. That they have somehow earned His favor. That God only recognizes their worthiness to be received and counted in the number because they've obeyed all His laws, they've made friends with Him, because they've been good people. And therefore, they're spared the horrid condemnation of God. That notion of works righteousness is a deadly pollution of the gospel message that is repeatedly condemned throughout the entirety of Scripture. It has led Christians to take pride in themselves, and it has led unbelievers to hate the church. As Paul summarily states in Romans chapter 3, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, it has been, it will always be, my friends, the grace of God by which anyone is redeemed. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, if I'm right, the judgment of God depicted here in verses 9 and 10 is the judgment that comes down upon God's people. But it is a judgment according to His covenantal promise. The wrath of God's punishment that they should receive will not be given to them. Instead, it is to be placed on the head of the Redeemer, the one who would take away the sin of all of God's people. I've mentioned to you before that Daniel would most likely have been very familiar with the previous ministry of the prophet Isaiah, and that he would have read what's written in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. It would be one way of thinking to conclude that the judgment of God here in chapter 7 is simply that at the end of the age, and that the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is just in who they are and how they've acted. But the truth of the matter is that without the judgment of the Father falling on the Lamb of God instead of on His people, and having that sentence carried out in real history by being condemned in His trial by Pontius Pilate, by His death and His burial, the great judgment at the end of the age would have nothing upon which to base its distinction. All men everywhere would stand guilty. All would be thrown into the everlasting fire. So what we have here in verses 9 and 10 is the judgment of the Ancient of Days in declaring that the sin of God's people is to be laid on the Son of Man. The judgment is what makes the death of Jesus efficacious. It's not merely that Jesus was willing to die. It's not merely that Pilate turned him over to death. What makes the death of Jesus actually accomplish what it does is that the court of heaven has decreed that Jesus can do this, that he can offer up his life in our place. That all of the sins of God's people can indeed be laid on the head of that lamb, and then the lamb is to be slaughtered instead of us. That is a decree, that it is a decision, a determination of the judge of all men. That's what, of course, is being reenacted on the world stage when Jesus makes his appearance. The trial first by the Jews, you remember, and then by Rome, with their pretenses of justice and righteousness, which are only tools for the wickedness of men. But through those trials, mankind is made to see that the innocent Son of Man must die so that the nation, the church, may live. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's determination. It's the Lord's decision. And of course, we know Jesus is executed by crucifixion. Crucifixion is a form of torture and cruelty that Rome invented. The fourth beast came up with on their own. It represents the height of man's wrath and the ultimate of his ability to hate. And if you can receive it, no other brutality in the history of man can come close to these two things converging. To take the very Son of God out of the gates of the city and to crucify him unto death. Nothing else comes close in man's ability to destroy and to hate. And then, as we've already observed in verse 11, the fourth kingdom is allowed to continue for a time. The beast continues to boast. But during that time, the church grows. She grows during the last days of this fourth kingdom. That kingdom is, in truth, already defeated. It will only last until the number of Christ's church is filled. The kingdom of Christ's church today already continues to expand as it has for the last 2,000 years. Christ was crucified. He did die. He was buried, but he rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and that is what we just read about in verses 13 and 14. With the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. After his ascension, Christ receives his crown. He is coronated. He is made King of Kings. And he reigns in glory even now to this day. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth is being given to me." So this clearly is a vision, 13 and 14, of the coronation of the Christ. He receives all power, all glory, all honor. He takes charge of his own kingdom, a kingdom that will last for all eternity. In the meantime, it is the witness of his church to proclaim that gospel, to push that kingdom's borders out farther and farther into the world, to see her advance and to see her thrive and grow in spite of the fact that the fourth kingdom is allowed to continue for a time to wage war against his saints as she has continued to do. To make his efforts to change laws so that legally they may declare the evil good and the good evil. And even to try to alter set times by denying God's creation, by denying God's created order, by brainwashing the people of the world into believing it is the universe that is eternal and infinite, not God. And it is mankind's right, not God's right, to exercise sovereign control over all things, including the lives of one another. So do I have to ask you, is this vision, is this prophecy relevant for us today? You know, we stand on the other side of this prophecy. We know in fulfillment of both the Lord's death, His offering up as a sacrifice for us, and also His resurrection and His ascension and His coronation. We worship a God who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We know about the increase of the rock, for the church continues to grow and to spread. And we know that even though the oppression, even though the persecution of the gospel message and the witness of the church makes her rejected in the world, makes her oppressed, makes her denied, makes her forgotten, the kingdom of God, my friends, cannot be denied. It cannot be denied. The world rejected the judgment of God upon Christ. Jesus cannot be God, we're told. God could not have come to earth. Mankind does not need to be saved, we're told. And now the world rejects the final day of judgment to come. You don't believe in that, do you? God is not there. He cannot be in control. He must not be in control. But both are a part of reality. Christ has indeed come. Christ will indeed come again. The day of the fourth beast is coming to a close quickly. And we are still in those last days. Where will you put your hope? Upon what will your confidence and your assurance lie? Who will you trust, even if you do not see relief in your few days? Who will you call upon? Who will you teach your children to look to? What difference will it make in your life? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we contemplate the blessing that this vision is and is to us, we pray that we may not have gone astray in our understanding. But we pray, O Lord, for great boldness, that if Daniel could see these things then, things that assuredly and most clearly came to pass, that same kind of boldness and confidence in your word is to be possessed by your people today. No matter what our world may insist on, no matter what our world may decide and decree, no matter what our world may force down our throats, may we trust in you and nothing else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.